second half of chapter 1. Because you'll remember that last week Nathan took us through the first half of the chapter, and we're just carrying straight on, including one of his verses from last week. So if you're listening, Nathan, apologies for that. But the 15th of October, 2024, I wonder if you remember what you were doing on that day, what happened, anything special? Well, in this country, it was announced that a German would be the next England men's football manager. Who would have thought it, eh? A German. Now, admittedly, he was a manager with a very celebrated managerial career to date. He'd won the league in France and in Germany. He'd won the Champions League, for those Chelsea supporters that forget that, with Chelsea. And he'd won a whole host of other national tournaments besides. So he was not a novice by any means, but yet he's a German managing the English men's football team. One pundit said, this is either a stroke of genius or a complete disaster. I suppose all pundits say those things, don't they? And here was one verdict from a particularly sceptical England fan. The golden age of Southgate will really be a tough one to follow. And Thomas Tuchel will be judged a failure if we don't win the next World Cup, which in all probability we won't. Classic England fan there. In the meantime, he will face criticism for any or all of the following: not singing the national anthem, picking Trent Alexander-Arnold, not picking Trent Alexander-Arnold, being paid too much, upsetting the media, complaining about the FA bosses, being German, especially when we inevitably face Germany in the knockout stages, if we get there. I mean, how can he possibly stave off the accusations of divided loyalties, especially when we lose to the Germans, as we nearly always do? So good luck, Thomas. It's the luck of the Irish, not the English, that you're going to need. Well, that was October last year. And for any football fans here, you'll know that he's actually done all right so far, admittedly against some weak teams, but he's 2 out of 2. That's not bad. So I think it's fair to say it's coming home, isn't it? It's coming home. No, probably not. Divided loyalties, having one foot in two camps. And obviously that's a very amusing talking point in the long-standing saga of England's footballing woes. It's really a puff piece, a nothing story. But divided loyalty is deadly serious when it comes to our lives as Christians, says James. Nathan gave us a real helpful promo to James's letter last week. If you were here, you'll remember that. And I wonder if it got you talking in your house groups as it did in ours. Now, I've spent quite some time reading James's letter, you'll be pleased to hear, over the last few weeks, and I've become increasingly persuaded that spotlighting and addressing a Christian's divided spiritual loyalties is what James's chief concern is and what he's writing about. So if you ask a Christian what their greatest longing is, well, I hope they'll tell you that it's to be with God and it's to be like God. What James called there in verse 4 of chapter 1, we saw it last week, spiritual maturity, completeness. Elsewhere in the letter, he calls it perfection. And yet every Christian knows how far short we fall of this on a daily basis. Why? What's the problem? I mean, we've confessed our faith. What's the issue? The issue is that we're constantly finding ourselves being pulled in two directions. I think every Christian will know that experience. I'm shown Jesus on this side. I see Jesus. I want to be like him. What a life. What moral perfection. What beauty. My heart goes in that direction. And then I blink. And I'm Matt, living in my house, in this world, in my workplace. And I'm dazzled by the promises and the allures. And I'm suddenly going in this direction. And it's this divided loyalty that James calls double-mindedness. More literally, in the Greek, it's two-souledness. It's like I've got two souls. I've got a soul that's going that way, And there's a part of me, a part of my soul, which keeps wanting to go that way. It's what Jesus says, it's trying to serve two masters. Do you remember what Jesus said? You can't do it. And elsewhere, quite provocatively, James will call it spiritual adultery. We'll come to that in a few weeks. One foot in God's kingdom when it suits me, and then one foot in the world when it absolutely doesn't. Out of the same mouth, James writes later, comes praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. You see, two-souled. Praise on a Sunday morning, well, maybe not cursing, but gossip and other things that we really wouldn't want our brothers and sisters to know that we're talking about on a Monday. It's like we're two different people. And James is unequivocal. This should not be. So James's letter is always going to be an extremely timely one for Christians, isn't it? In every church, in every age. Because this tension of being God's people in the world, but not of the world, is always going to be with us. It's always going to be a struggle inside of us, right up to the end, when we're finally released. One of the great hopes of the new creation life, isn't it, is to be released from that tension, no longer going in that direction, fully that way. And so here's the letter. So here's the image, I beg your pardon, we need to keep in mind as we work through this letter. Christ, the perfect man over here, the world over here. And James is all about wanting to help us move increasingly in that direction, waking us up to areas of our lives where we're being two-souled, double-minded, and showing us that all that is God and all that is good for us is that way. Stop trying to do the... Nathan used this expression last week, I thought it was brilliant. Stop trying to do the spiritual splits. Stop tearing your soul apart. It's not pleasant, is it? We know that if we're Christian. It's horrible to think, God wants me like this, but I know I'm that. Well, how does the end of chapter 1 then? And notice that these verses are all about God's word. I'm sure you picked up on that as Sharon read. How does this fit into this governing idea, if I'm right, of this double-mindedness, this two-souledness? Just think about that for a second. Well, these verses are all about who we listen to and how we listen. Because clearly who we listen to and how we listen and what we do with what we hear will play a massive part in the direction of our lives, that way or that way. We're going to think this morning briefly about three areas or three things when it comes to God's word. We're going to think about how we express our divided loyalties in our listening, in how we listen. We're going to think about how we address those loyalties in our hearing. And we're going to think about how we assess how we're doing in our doing. Okay, maybe that's confused you completely. How we express our divided loyalties in how we listen, how we address those divided loyalties in how we hear, and how we assess our divided loyalties in our doing, in our living. Well, hopefully it will all become clear. So how then, firstly, do we express divided loyalties in our listening? Look at verse 19, if you would, please. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And we'll stop there. Now, that verse sounds like just a bit of good general wisdom, doesn't it? A helpful guiding principle for life. Really, it could be a good social meme for our age, perhaps. I mean, wouldn't the world be a better place if we all took a moment and were quicker to listen and slower to speak and dialed down the rage? Well, is this just simply a bit of first century wisdom for our times from James? Let's look a bit closer, because it's important to see how James frames this command. And that's why we started a verse back in our reading, verse 18. Look back at that. He, God the Father, chose to give us birth through his word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And then glance on to verse 21. James writes, therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. So this whole bit of James's letter is, of course, about God's word. And verse 18 is saying that a Christian is someone who's been made spiritually new through God's word. And verse 21 is saying something similar, isn't it? That a Christian is someone who's been spiritually saved through God's word planted in us. Now, it seems a good moment again to pause there and just say that if all of that is new to you and you're thinking, what are you talking about? Saved and planted? And if that's new to you, what do I need saving from? Well, the life course. Let me point you back to the life course. Great opportunity to look into some of that a bit more deeply in ways that we can't this morning, sadly. So if you're sitting there baffled but already, please come and speak to me and we can help you find out how you can get onto the life course. But back to our text. This bit of the letter is all about God's word, of course, because James is saying that to believers that the root cause of our divided loyalties is found with what we do with these two things. Who we listen to, who we allow to dominate the airwaves of our lives. It was John Bunyan, famously writer of Pilgrim's Progress, who said that if you cut him, he bled scripture, he bled the Bible. In other words, he was so saturated with the Bible, he spent so much of his time listening to this book, that was what was the priority transmission in his life. And so when he spoke, well, perhaps didn't say the Bible every time, but what he said was flavored by the Bible. He had so allowed his life to be infused with the Bible that you cut him, it came out. James is asking the question of us. Is that us? Is that you? Is that me? If we're Christian? James is saying that a very simple and yet uncomfortable litmus test for our discipleship, our true spiritual loyalty, is found in our listening, which is evidenced in our speaking. Do you remember Jesus famously said, from the overflow of our heart, our mouth speaks. In other words, what comes in here and affects our inner core inevitably comes out in what we speak and what we say. And if our ears are hearing more from the world on a daily basis than from God, is it any wonder that what comes out of our mouths is so worldly and God-dishonoring so much of the time? James is showing us how divided we still are, how two-souled our lives are, lacking that spiritual integrity that marks mature Christian discipleship. Because who we are predominantly listening to will influence us, and how we listen as well. We're going to come onto that shortly. Step one, then, says James, we need to recognize the root of the issue, how we express our divided loyalty in our listening. Something to think about, isn't it, in the week ahead? How can we more shut out the world through what comes in here and allow God to speak to us? We'll come on to that in a second. But we do need to begin by acknowledging the issue. But step two, how can I address these divided loyalties when it comes to hearing God's word? Back to James, chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, James writes, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Many of us will know that becoming a Christian is all about turning our backs on the evil, the world, the evil that leaves us condemned in God's sight. It's a fact for all of us, isn't it? Our lives are not where they should be. We turn our backs on that in becoming a Christian. And it means turning to the God who alone can save us. It's well said that the way in on the Christian life The way into the Christian life is the way on in the Christian life. Yeah. So we don't do anything different. We're still every day turning our backs that way and going in that direction. And so we see the same pattern in our ongoing discipleship here, don't we? Verse 21, get rid of, humbly accept. It's got to take those two twin things daily. We need to get rid of, we need to humbly accept. So what does it mean then to humbly accept God's word? How can we address our listening issue? Well, here's something of an A, B, C, D from James to help us in healthy Christian listening to God's word. Something very practical for you this morning. A, B, C, D. You ready for them? A is approach or attitude. And hopefully we've clocked something of this already in the verses we've read. Everyone should be quick to listen to God's word, says James. Humbly accept the word planted in you. I wonder, do you long to be more Christ-like, going in that direction, more single-minded in your devotion to God? I do. Then, like Jesus, you and I need to take a radically different approach to how we listen to God's word. It can't be the same way that we listen to other sources of information. You know, swiping away the next bit because we don't understand it or we don't like it or it's not interesting, as we do with news stories on our phones, till we find something interesting. Can't be like that. When it comes to our daily devotions, if we're doing them, or in our group Bible studies, or in how we prepare to listen to a sermon on a Sunday morning, some of us set the bar very low, don't we? Some of us, maybe unknowingly, come to church with the hope to be entertained. I hope he tells a few good stories this morning. I hope there's a joke. Some of us come as sermon critic in chief, notching up the things we don't like. Didn't like that bit. No, I thought that was a bit dull. I completely lost focus on that. Many of us treat God's word a bit like a breakfast buffet, taking what we like, leaving what we don't. In effect, most of us find ourselves, one way or another, sitting in judgment over God's word rather than allowing God's word to sit in judgment over us, which is what it's there for. Every time we approach God's word, we ought to come humbly, prayerfully, expectantly, longing to hear from God each time. Hope of blessing and transformation that will move us increasingly in that direction, more towards Christ. Now, not every daily Bible reading is going to be amazing. Not every house group Bible study is going to touch your hearts. Some sermons will be better than others. Probably sitting there thinking that now, aren't you? Yet the mature, single-minded Christian will listen hungrily, attentively, carefully, prayerfully for God's voice, something of God's voice, every single time. A is for approach. B is for belief. Because the world's constantly trying to peddle us its values and its worldviews and its promises. Choose life, the world says. Choose freedom. Don't get constrained by all that Bible stuff. Don't let anyone tell you how you ought to live. Listen to your feelings. Listen to your heart. Your urges. Go with it. And so often we blindly drink it all in and we drift the way of the world because unknowingly that's what we've put on stereo. Because we have the same urges, don't we? We're Christians, but we have the same urges, the same desires, the same inclinations. It's just easier to go with the flow if we do nothing. And yet it's a deadly mirage. The world promises life, but delivers only death, spiritually speaking. And James says here, doesn't he, that the world does not produce the righteousness that God desires. It's there in black and white. It just doesn't. But the Bible has for us a better story. if only we'd give our time and our attention and our heart to it. Listen to how James describes God's word in verse 25. The perfect law that gives freedom. Who would have thought? The world would have us believing that God's word and way is restrictive and enslaving. That is a lie. James says, by contrast, that God's way is the Creator's best for us. Is it not? The perfect fit for creations of God. We need to believe that to be true when we come to the Bible. Whenever we open it, in whatever context, we need to be praying for the Spirit to help us to believe the truth and the goodness that's inside. The doctrine, the command, the promise. Especially when it's saying something that's absolutely at odds with what the world is teaching. When it jars with us. Attitude, belief. C is for contemplation. Or as the Bible calls it, meditation. A giving of our time and our energy and our effort to thinking, not only what does this mean, but what does it mean in practice? What do I actually have to do about it in my context? As we'll see in a minute, James says that there should be a genuine intensity and purpose to this. Someone will remember that a few months ago now, I think Hugh led an evening service session on how to meditate on God's word. Hopefully that's available on the website and something to look up if you didn't get along. I think it'd be really helpful. But what it means in essence, of course, is that we need to set aside time, not just to reading the Bible, but then to thinking, to prayerfully contemplating. I don't know when you can do that, you're busy people. Maybe on your walk, or your well-being walk, or your run. Turn the podcast off. Put on silence. And allow yourself to meditate on what you read that morning. What does it mean? Lord, help me. How do I put that into practice in my context? Shut out the other noises. Give some silence to thinking and reflecting and prayerfully considering. We just can't give a couple of stolen minutes to this and then hope that it's going to change our lives in that direction, can we? And I know for some people, life is incredibly busy. Perhaps you've got grandchildren that you're responsible for. Perhaps your work is insane at the moment. God knows, God is gracious, but can't be the norm of our lives going forward. When he gives us the time, we need to use that time. Attitude or approach, belief, contemplation. What's the D for? No one? Do it. Do it. Because that's ultimately where James lands, isn't it? It's the punchline of this very famous mirror illustration. Look at verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So the alarm's gone off in the morning. You're late, as you always are. Oh, that's me, actually. You hurriedly dress. You stumble bleary-eyed downstairs. You happen to glance at the mirror on your way out the door, and you're frankly appalled by what you see. Well, I am most days. Crusty dribble on both sides of your mouth. Last night's salad still in your teeth, toothpaste smears across your cheeks, that's my children, and you traipse back up the stairs, back to the bathroom, only to stop halfway on the stairs and think, what am I doing? Where am I going? So you turn around again and just head straight out the door, an absolute disgrace into the day ahead. And it's obviously a deliberately ridiculous image, isn't it? It is ridiculous. But it's ridiculous, James says, to come to the Bible, to do what we've just said, to stare at it intently, discover all kinds of faults and failings in my life, which the Bible will do. It's uncomfortable. And then just to shut it and to do, I've done nothing about it. And then just to carry on with life. I mean, how ridiculous would it be for any of us to have sat here this morning, to have listened, hopefully, to something that was said, and then to leave, and for it to have done absolutely nothing in your life? That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? No application, no change. I mean, no one here would be that foolish, would they? So how's your heart approached these verses this morning? Critically, pick and mix? Where's the pinch point for you when it comes to the loyalty between the world and God? Who's getting more airtime? The world, podcasts, news, politics, or God? Who are you going to believe day by day? And what areas of your life need to move on from just a listening to a doing? Lots of questions, loads of things to contemplate, perhaps a few things to do. Thirdly, though, and very briefly, in these final couple of verses at the end of chapter 1, James shows us how we can assess how we're getting on when it comes to God's word. How can we assess it? How can we know that we're making progress towards Christ, away from the world? Look at verses 26 and 27. Those who consider themselves religious and do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. That's strong words. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted from the world. Classic James, pretty stark stuff. Discipleship that God deems worthless, discipleship that God accepts. That's the two choices there in those verses, isn't it? And whilst these are famously all areas that James is going to explore later in the letter, so I'm not going to touch on them at all really this morning, I'd like to notice something fundamental about verse 27, if you've, you can look down at verse 27 just as we finish. I wonder if you heard what God wants from us supremely. Do you see that? Verse 27. He wants us to love what he loves, or those he loves. Orphans, widows, foreigners, the weak. He wants us to share his heart, and he wants us to hate what he hates, the evil of this world. And that essentially, very simply, is how we know whether we're making discipleship progress, isn't it? Do your loves and your hates line up with God's? And that's very challenging. And James says we would do well to do a bit of regular self-examination. It's not a difficult thing to think about, isn't it? My loves, my hates. God's loves, God's hates. And when my answer is that, no, I'm still divided in my loyalty, I'm still being pulled, which it will, until that final day we sang about, then I head back to step one, and I ask for help with step two, expressing, addressing, and then I reassess. And that, I guess, is the Christian life, isn't it? And with the Spirit's help, we make small little steps in that direction. Until that day when we meet him face to face and we finally are made like him in his perfection. Let's pray as we finish. And I'm going to use some words actually from the end of James's letter. So if you don't recognize these, in a few weeks you will. Let's ask for God's help. James writes, "Submit yourselves then to God. Come near to him, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you two-souled people. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." Heavenly Father, we praise you that salvation and a place in your family is a gift. We don't, all that we've spoken about this morning is not a means to salvation. That's a gift from you. What we're speaking about is our lives going forward, longing to be like you. Forgive us that having received that gift, we still find ourselves so torn between you and the world. Lord, help us, each one of us here this morning, to see aspects of our lives where that's particularly evident. May you use us in our families, with our friends who are Christians, to just highlight those areas to one another, to talk about it. Help us to make full use of your word, this amazing book that you've given us, so that bit by bit we move closer to Christ and away from the world. Help us to increasingly love what you love and hate what you hate. And we pray all these things to our good and for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. Well, as the band come up, just take a moment perhaps to think of one thing. One thing that you've thought about as we've listened that you might want to take away and action this morning.